Tonight we're going to take up the Battle of Armageddon, the millennial reign of Christ, and then say a little bit about the final rebellion following the millennium, and the end of the world. Next Monday night, the last Monday in November, we shall study prophecies of the resurrection of damnation, as it's called. There are two resurrections. I'd like you to understand these, and I think we will go back into a little bit about the first resurrection in order to distinguish. And then the judgment of the great white throne. Now, there are seven judgments in the Bible. There is no such thing as a general judgment. As you oftentimes read at the heading of your Bible, or people talk about the Great Judgment Day as though it was just one day. There are a number of judgments, and we've tried to distinguish these as well. And then the Great White Throne, as it stands in prophecy. It's a very serious study. 2 weeks from tonight will be our closing night for this particular session of the Citywide Bible Class, which will complete 12 Monday nights. And at that time, we shall take prophecies of the eternal kingdom. Now, the Lord, as we saw, or as we will see tonight, will reign here on this earth for 1,000 years. But then he will reign on the new heavens, in the new heavens and on the new earth for all eternity. Of his kingdom there is no end. And we shall have some things to say about the eternal kingdom, about the new heaven and the new earth, why there must be new ones, and what is involved, and then the second death. The eternal state, in other words, of those who were saved in our present dispensation, those who were saved from among the Jews in the era before the cross, and the eternal state of the lost. I do not believe in annihilation because it is not taught in the Bible. I have no quarrel with anybody who believes anything. It's a free country. You can believe anything you want to. You still believe the world is flat after all the pictures we've had taken from spaceships. The Lord bless you. Go right ahead. Be careful not to fall off the edge. But don't ask us to believe it unless you've got some proof. And that's the attitude that I take in trying to teach the word, trying to teach prophecy or whatever topic it is. I don't expect you to believe anything that I have to say if I can't show you from the word of God. Now last week we studied a little bit about the 7 years of what we call the 70th week or the 70th heptad of Daniel. A period of time which will begin shortly after the return of Christ for his own. I tried to show you last week why I believe in the rapture or the catching up of the people of God, why I do not believe that the church will go through the great tribulation. There'd be no hope for me. The coming of the Lord would be no hope for me if the church is going to go through the great tribulation. My hope would be death. And I would pray to die. I wouldn't want to be here for the Great Tribulation at all. Thank God we won't be. We have no unfulfilled prophecy, so far as I'm aware, that must yet take place before the Lord comes for his own. I don't know of one single thing to prevent the Lord from calling his people to be with himself right this very night, before ever I can finish this. Wouldn't that be a shame? You wouldn't get to hear my sermon. But of course, it would be compensation, wouldn't it? And we'd all be so happy to be in his presence if we know him. The 7 years of the Great Tribulation are divided into two sections. What is called the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years, and the Great Tribulation proper. During this time, the beast and the false prophet gradually attain to complete control of the world through the revived Roman Empire. There have only been four world powers. The Babylonian Empire, under Nebuchadnezzar, his successor, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire ceased, but it's going to be revived as the United States of Europe, according to the prophecies of Daniel and of the book of Ezekiel, as well as the book of Revelation. And during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, the beast and the false prophet will conquer the king of the south, the Arab nations, the kings of the east, the Oriental bloc, and the king of the north. At one time, the king of the north, of course, was Assyria, but we're told very plainly in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel that it will be the kingdom of Russia, called Rosh, called Gog, with a prince called Magog, and the sections of that called Tubal and Meshech. And these were the ancient names of the cities of Tobolsk and Moscow. And so the great bloc of the north, the communist nations, their satellites, will come against the land of Israel, which is the richest piece of real estate on earth. Not only is there oil there, and it is the key section to the control of the oil, no matter how much of it may be in the adjoining countries, the seaports are there, Palestine, and it contains in the Dead Sea enough fertilizer to make the whole world productive and to feed the whole world. And the greatest single need right now, with the population explosion, is to be able to feed the people and ward off a famine. It has been estimated by men who know their business that the Dead Sea has a value of at least $3 trillion. A trillion is a thousand billion. And a billion is 1,000,000,000. And there are $3 trillion worth of fertilizer. Every country in the world needs it, including our own. It will be the great prize for which they will fight during the Great Tribulation. Now, at the close of the Great Tribulation, some things will take place, and we want to look at this, first of all, from the book of Matthew. Two chapters in Matthew, spoken by the Lord Jesus himself, have to do with his coming back to this earth, chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel. We'll look at chapter 24. It's hard to know where to break in. Verse 21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation," or as the Greek reads, "the tribulation, the great." It's not ordinary tribulation, it is the great tribulation. Verse 24 says, "There shall arise false Christ and false prophets." Now, a false Christ is anti-Christ. There will be one man who will be called the Antichrist. He will be the great religious leader, working in conjunction with a great political leader, as heads over the revived Roman Empire or the United States of Europe. But there will be many arise before this time. And he tells some of the great signs and wonders that will be given. Now, you and I are living in a day when, more so than at any other time in the world's history, there is an insane appetite for the supernatural. Both Christians and non-Christians are just ogle-eyed over anything that might smack of the miraculous. I've read this, and I've also talked to some men who own bookstores. I get the same report from every quarter that the fastest-selling book in the world today, not only in the United States, but in the whole Western world, the fastest selling books are books that have to do with the occult, that is, with the unseen world. The fastest growing religions are religions that have to do with the supernatural, spiritism, devil worship, demonism of various kinds, the charismatic movement. There may be many dear people of God among them. I'm not speaking derogatively of them. I'm speaking of the appetite of the world for the supernatural. This is what people want. They want to know something that they can't know. The fastest selling game in the United States is the Ouija board. It came out when I was a little boy. And that wasn't last week, brother. And that thing is selling like hotcakes today. And if you think that it's a toy, you can think again. It definitely is capable of being used by evil spirits for the purpose that Satan intended it in the first place. Now he says that these signs and wonders in verse 24 will come in so much that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The elect here means the elect of Israel, which he's already told us about in Revelation chapter 7. There are many things to indicate here that he is not talking about Christians. He is not talking about Gentiles. For instance, in verse 20, he said, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath day. Now, that wouldn't make any difference to us, because we don't keep the Sabbath. Saturday is still the Sabbath, of course. But not being a Jew, I never observe the Sabbath. I observe the Lord's Day. I try to use the Lord's Day for the Lord's work. But it wouldn't make any difference to me if the flight was on the Sabbath. It would make a great deal of difference to a Jew. Notice in verse 16, he said, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Not those who are in Missouri. He isn't talking about the Western world. He's talking about Palestine. And there are many other things like this also. Notice that this is called the coming of the Son of Man, in verse 27. As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now this is the title which is always given to the Lord Jesus in his rejection and in his return, his glorification as the Son of Man. You and I who are believers are not looking for the return of the Son of Man. We're looking for the coming of the Lord. He is our Lord. He's not Son of Man to us. We ought to learn to use the right titles when we're talking of the Lord Jesus. President Nixon's daughters do not call him Mr. President, unless they're just being funny. They call him Dad. And I'm sure his wife, among other things, that wives call husbands, would certainly not include the word president. There are a good many titles that belong to any man in public office. The Lord Jesus has no less than 110 of them recorded in the New Testament. That'd be a nice Bible study for you. Go into that sometime. See how many of them you can find. It's wonderful to see that he is the great nobleman with many titles. Now, the title Son of Man has to do with his coming back to the earth at the end of the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. The coming of Christ, as we saw last week, is in two stages. He comes through the air, calls us to meet him there. And during that 7 years, we are there with him at the judgment seat of Christ and at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the two things that concern only the church. And while we are there, on earth is taking place the beginning of sorrows and the great tribulation. It is the day of Jacob's trouble, according to the 30th of Jeremiah, not the day of the church's trouble. It is not for the church. It is a judgment, and we're plainly told that there is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now when he tells in verse 29 about what will happen immediately after the tribulation of those days, he says, shall the sun be darkened? And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, And then shall appear the sign of the return of the Lord? No, of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the Christians? No. There are no tribes of Christians. And there never should have been any denominations of Christians or any divisions among Christians. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now he tells about the gathering of these elect in chapter 25. We won't have time to read it all, but let me point it out to you, and I hope you will take some time to study this. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Now you see the difference between this and what we call the rapture. When the Lord Jesus comes, the whole thing will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I told you last week that optometrists have figured out that this is approximately 1/18 of a second. There won't be any time for all of these things we're reading about here. But this is what happens when he comes on down to the earth, bringing us with him. You see, he can't come with his saints until he comes for them, because we're here. And both expressions are used. He will come for his saints at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. He will come with his saints at the end of it. And the book of Jude quotes the prophecy from way back in the Old Testament by Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in which he says that he shall come with 10,000s of his saints. Now at this time he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now notice, this is not the dead. These are living nations. The word for nations and the word for heathen and the word for Gentile are exactly the same. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left, on the left. Then shall the king say, not the Lord, not the bridegroom. You see, Christ is coming back for us as a part of his bride. And the Lord is not my king at all. We have a lot of songs that talk about the Lord as being our king, but this is not true. The Lord is going to be king of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to be king of the Jews. He was born as king of the Jews and rejected as king of the Jews and crucified as king of the Jews with that title over his head. And when he comes back, he's going to be the king of the Jews. But he's also going to be the king of the whole world. And so the king has to do with his coming to the earth. So say to them on the right hand, on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom which follows immediately after the Great Tribulation. Some of you got little charts last week, and you will find this all indicated on that little chart. By the way, I believe we have some more, haven't we? We have some more for those who didn't get them.
No, I didn't get those.
We don't have them. We will have, though. Okay. We will have. You come back and perhaps next week. We'll try to see that those who didn't get copies of this little, it's just a little diagram. If you didn't get copies of it, we'll try to see that you do. There it's indicated that following the Great Tribulation, will be the millennial reign of Christ, which we shall study presently. Now, he tells them why they are accepted, and it's because of their attitude toward the Jews. Now, Revelation chapter 7 says that the Jews are going to be witnesses to the Gentile nations. Those who believe their witness will be friendly to the Jews. Those who do not believe their witness will help the Antichrist to exterminate them. And this is the touchstone. This is the way you know whether they have believed God or have not. Now, if you're thinking that maybe you can put off salvation until then, just disabuse your mind of that notion right now, because he plainly says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that if you have rejected the gospel in this present age, you will have no further opportunities to be saved. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is no such thing as a second chance. And I know several churches that teach this, but it is not true. These are people who have not heard the gospel. And there are many of them on the earth. In fact, there are more people on earth now who have never heard the gospel story, who know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ, than ever before in the history of the world. You know, of course, that the world is growing at such a tremendous rate that within 30 years, the population will again double. And then after that, it will take only about 18 years to double the next time. And this is the thing that has gotten ecologists and many other people who are interested in social work and so on so disturbed because they see these things happening. Well, I believe that the scripture teaches that we're getting close to the end of this age and that these people are going to be decimated by the plagues and by the judgments that come during the Great Tribulation. Anyway, the people who are saved out of the Great Tribulation are people who have believed the message of the Jews. And those who have not believed him are going to be sent into the lake of fire. Verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. If somebody says to you, well, I don't believe that a loving God would make a place of torment for his children, say, I don't believe it either, because the Bible doesn't teach it. Nowhere does he say that God prepared a place of torment for his children. But it does say that he prepared it for the devil and his angels. There is no salvation for Satan and those who rebelled with him. But if you reject the salvation that was purchased at such a cost, our Savior gave his life. He suffered and died in order that he might put our sins away. And if you reject that Savior, there is nothing else left for you. It isn't that you're not worthy to go to heaven. Nobody is. But it's that you have rejected the opportunity to go to heaven. You have rejected the only one who can take you to heaven. You have rejected the Savior. You may have accepted the church. You may have accepted ordinances. You may be religious. You may be moral and upright. But if you have not received Christ, he says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you are without Christ, then you are without hope. And these are the people who are going to be sent away into the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And this is repeated again in verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now there are two or three things that will happen then just prior to the return of Christ to the earth. At the end of the Great Tribulation. First of all, there shall be the gathering of the elect. We're not told how the Lord will do this. He speaks of the angels helping him with it, but he gathers them together. Then he speaks about the signs in the heavens. We don't know exactly what is meant by this, but we do know that there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. My grandmother said that when she was young, Halley's Comet came very close to this earth, and there was a great shower of meteorites as a result of this, and a number of other things, and some people were sure that this was a sign that the Lord was coming to the earth, or the end of the world, or some other notion that they had, but of course this was not true, because the other things did not coincide with it. You do not need to be afraid of the end of the world as long as you can look around and see a Christian. Now, you may not be happy about us Christians being here, but it ought to give you a little assurance. The end of the world will not come as long as Christians are here. The Lord must take his people home first. Then comes the Great Tribulation, which is 7 years. And then comes the millennial reign of Christ, which is 1,000 years. And after that will come the end of the world. We shall try to get to this a little later. There will be signs in the heavens, and then we're told in the 21st chapter of Luke, we won't turn to it, but put down Luke 21, verses 20 to 28. It's another version of this same message of Christ called the Olivet Discourse. And there he says that the armies shall compass round about Jerusalem. Now, we have seen armies around Jerusalem, but nothing like he's talking about there. Because there he says it'll be the armies of the world. Never, never in history have we had the armies of the world compassing about Jerusalem. But this will take place when the king of the south, the Arab nations, push toward Jerusalem. The king of the north, Russia and her hordes, come down from the north. And the kings of the east come in from the orient, then this clash leads to the coming of the western powers, that is Europe, the United States of Europe, and they come in and are able to take over because of the weakness of these others who have been fighting each other, and then they take control of the world. And it is with these armies compassing Jerusalem that we have the indication that it's time for the Lord to come back to save his people. Now in the 16th chapter of Revelation, I'd like you to turn to this, Revelation chapter 16, he tells something that's going to happen at the very last hour of this attack by the beast and the false prophet. We shall begin with verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof is dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, which is another name for Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now this unholy trinity is an imitation of the true Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The unholy Trinity is Satan, who tries to take the place of God. That's how he fell originally, because he said, I will exalt my throne above the Most High. And the beast, who wants to take the place of the Lord, and the false prophet, who takes the place speaking for God as the Holy Spirit speaks. And when you have these three joined together, you have coming out of their mouths unclean spirits. In other words, what they say is the lie. What God says is the truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now people who reject the truth will believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 plainly says so. Now see what follows. For they are the spirits of devils or demons working miracles. I want you to see this, friends. A miracle is no indication of spirituality. None whatever. Satan is capable of performing a variety of miracles. If you're going to be misled by every supernatural thing that you see happen, you're going to be misled quite a bit from now on, because these things are increasing at a tremendous rate. Let's go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And we'll see what this battle is. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In writing to the Thessalonians, the Lord said, that day will not overtake you as a thief in the night. Christians are not going to see the Lord come as a thief, because we know he's coming. But the world is going to think of the Lord's return as a thief in the night. They will be totally unprepared for him. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, Armageddon means the Valley of Megiddo. If you take your map and back of your Bible and look at Palestine, not now, but when you have some time, turn to the map of Palestine and notice that north of Palestine and just a little west, there is a large valley. It may be called the Valley of Megiddo. It may be called Armageddon, or it may have some other title to it because it has different periods of time. It has had a number of different names, just as Colorado at one time was called Mexico, and so on. This has changed with the changing of political time. But the name Armageddon sticks in the minds of most people because this great battle that we read about in verse 14 takes place at Armageddon. Now, the beast and the false prophet with their armies surround Jerusalem. And when the sign of the coming of the Son of Man takes place, they are frightened by this and they fall back to the Valley of Megiddo. There is a mountain in the middle of that valley, a small hill, small mountain, and this seems to be of great significance because the Lord refers to it on a number of occasions. It could be that this is going to be the place where the Antichrist will take his last stand. There's some indication of this from Old Testament passages. Anyway, they gather together there in the Valley of Megiddo. And then the Lord engages them in battle there. We'll read about this battle in just a little bit. Notice that when he meets them at the Valley Armageddon, then it says, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. This is the finality of judgment upon Israel, upon the world, and upon the beast and the false prophet. I'd like to draw a parallel between this for just a moment and another verse in the 19th chapter of John, with which all you Christians will be familiar. When our Savior died on the cross, he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He said it with a loud voice. He didn't die from exhaustion. He died because his work was completed. And when he said, it is finished, he was referring to the same thing that he had mentioned often through the Gospel of John. He said, my Father has sent me to do his will and to finish his work. And the Lord Jesus did come to do the will of his Father, and he did finish his work. When he prayed in the 17th of John, he said to his Father, I have finished it, in anticipation of the cross. Just as surely as the Lord Jesus finished the work that saves us, just so surely will God finish the work which damns us if we do not receive the Savior. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I want anybody to go out that door wondering about what I'm saying. I want you to know that you have a choice between the finished work of Christ or the finished work of the judge. And you have no other choice. It's a choice between heaven and hell. The Bible knows nothing of purgatory. It's a choice between being saved and lost. The Scripture knows nothing of an intermediate stage. There's no such thing as being slightly dead. And there's no such thing as being slightly alive. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You're either saved or lost. You either are trusting in the finished work of Christ, or you're going to be judged when God finishes the work of judgment, when he says, it is done. You want to say anything? I'm going to try to give you a little more chance tonight. We're going to turn over to the 19th Revelation. While we're finding that, anybody have any questions or anything you'd like to contribute? Yes. Well, we'll go into this next week when we take up the judgment of the great white throne. All those who appear at the judgment of the great white throne are appearing there to find out what their part will be in the lake of fire. Nobody is saved at the judgment of the great white throne. If they were saved, they wouldn't be there. The same thing is true, the opposite of this is true, I should say, in connection with the judgment seat of Christ. All the people who appear at the judgment seat of Christ will be saved people. We appear there for one reason only, for reward. And if you're not saved, you won't be at the judgment seat of Christ. So that judgment is simply for reward and not for sin. So you see, we've got two different judgments. There are more than that, which you shall see when you study this. But the judgment seat of Christ is for believers only, and the judgment of the great white throne is for the lost only. The reason that it is held is simply that all question will be forever settled, because at that judgment, three books will be opened, and these books will determine this person's status and the justice of God's judgment and their part in the lake of fire. So the scripture teaches nothing at all about anybody having an opportunity to be saved after he dies without Christ. If he has rejected Christ, there is no further hope for him. Is this what you were thinking about? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, Rob. It could very well be, although there isn't anything in the Bible to say either way. There is a book out just now. I can't think of the author. It was someone loaned me the book, in which they try to prove that the United States of America is Babylon the Great, but they don't make a case at all. It just won't fit. The Babylon the Great of the 17th and 18th chapters of Revelation will have to be the great world system under the beast and the false prophet. So I don't see the United States in prophecy except as they're in relationship to Europe. And of course, the United States has all of its roots in Europe, doesn't it? Practically all of us are of European extraction. There are some others, but most of us have our roots there. And we are very closely associated with them in NATO, and who knows how long the United States can survive when we get the kind of thing going on that we have now. Very frankly, I don't have too much hope for the United States. I think it's terrible when any man, regardless of how sure he may feel of his position, can insult the President of the United States as George Meany did a day or two ago. When people can go into court and can challenge the court and can say what they please to the judge, we certainly are bordering on anarchy. I hope that the Lord will spare our country. I love this country. I wouldn't want to see it happen, but really with our present state of bankruptcy, because if you owed as much money in proportion to what assets you have as the United States owes, nobody would give you a dime of credit. See, the country is bankrupt. The conditions in the United States are deplorable. The corruption in high places is unbelievable. The insensitive attitude toward life doesn't make sense. People are playing politics with the lives of our soldiers in Vietnam. You know it just as well as I do. All of these things indicate that our country, which was founded by God-fearing people, has become a place now where you wonder if there is anything left for God at all. Further than that, I can't answer.
Verse 31,
Revelation.
Who will gather his elect? Now, is that during the tribulation?
At the close.
At the close of the tribulation.
We studied the Great Tribulation last week. Now we're studying the close of the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. So it's at the point when he is about to fight the Battle of Armageddon that the elect are gathered. So as, of course, not to be involved in this.
The elect are the ones that the Jews
144,000 and the great multitude that no man can number, all of them listed in the seventh chapter of the book of the Revelation.
Do you think we'd come back to Christ stay within here on earth during that 1,000 years?
No, I don't believe so. We'll try to get into that. If not tonight, we certainly will be talking about it when we speak about the eternal state. The church's home is the New Jerusalem, which, as near as we can tell, because it's compared to the vision that Jacob had of God with the ladder and the angels going back and forth between heaven and earth, it seemed to indicate that very likely the New Jerusalem is a space station. This is the most logical explanation for it, because they're not on the earth. They're said to reign over the earth, and yet they have access to the earth. So it would seem that the New Jerusalem, which is evidently the home of the church, of believers, for all eternity, for that matter, and a very lovely home it is, would seem that this is the refuge that we have when the end of the world comes as well. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 19 now and see the battle of Armageddon, the coming of the Lord down to the earth. Verse 11, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. That's in contrast to the way man judges and makes war. Don't expect any righteousness in man's judgment or in his warfare, because he's incapable of it. He is biased by his own selfishness and greed, and by his own stupidity, and only the Lord will be able to judge and make war in righteousness. His eyes were as a flame of fire, which means his discerning judgment, of course. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. By the way, the Lord has given four names in this section. And verse 13, another one, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Now this was interpreted for us in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, where he says the Word of God is living and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, the way we understand the book of the Revelation is by knowing what the rest of the Bible says. That's why there's such a blessing pronounced on those who read and study the book of the Revelation. Because you simply cannot understand Revelation if you don't know the rest of Scripture. And if you'll study the rest of Scripture, you will find the key to all of these things. Now, the Word of God is said to be like a sharp sword. So, of course, what the Lord does in order to win this victory is not to pull out a sword and start clashing with it, but merely to say the word. It was His Word that created the world, and it'll be His Word that will judge the world. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, this is the fourth name now, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now verse 11 corresponds to Mark's story, Faithful and True. Mark presents him as a servant, the perfect servant of God. Verse 12 corresponds to Luke's story, because there he has a name which no man knew but he himself, a human name, and Luke presents him as the Son of Man. In verse 13 he is called the Word of God, and this makes us think of John's gospel, John's story of Christ, because this is the way he's introduced in the very first verse, very first chapter of the book of John. And verse 16, of course, refers us to Matthew, because Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as a king. His royalty. And so he is here a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now see what happens when he appears here on this earth in battle array I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now this is the second supper in this chapter. The first one is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's going to be a wonderful time. That's in verse 9. Right blessed or happy are they which are called or invited unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course you know the bride will be there. And we are a part of the bride. It's always been a little hard for me as a man to identify with a bride. I think of myself as a bridegroom. But you see, the Lord is using this figure of speech just simply to help us to understand how dear we are to Him. Any man will know, if he's ever been in love, how very much his love can mean to him, his wife. First of all, the girl whom he is attracted, then the one to whom he is engaged, then the bride to whom he is married, and then the wife with whom he spends his life. And this is a very lovely figure, and the Lord wants us to know that it's going to be a great day when we're gathered to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But look at this. The supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. He's calling the birds of Karen. He's calling the birds to come and clean up the mess, the greatest slaughter that this world has ever seen. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, or captured, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, the number 666, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, in case you don't want to accept this, you say, well, this must be figurative. I just can't believe in a literal lake of fire. Then I ask you, if this is figurative, how terrible must the thing be that this is used to prefigure? You haven't helped yourself any at all by saying that he merely calls it a lake of fire in order that we'll understand how terrible the punishment is. I can't think of anything worse than a lake of fire. I saw one time when I was down in Louisiana. An oil or gas well had blown in, and the ground had sunk for 30 feet. And I suppose it covered a space of maybe 2 or 3 acres. With this burning gas coming up in the middle. And then the gas was running out on the waves of this pool of water that had formed in the bottom. And the whole surface of the water seemed to be on fire. It was the gas coming up through it, of course. It was burning. And they told us that the day before we were there to see that a man was standing there thoughtlessly. He'd gotten out of his car, and his pet dog had followed him over. And he picked up a stick and just threw it into that fire. And the dog just raced right off of that edge and dropped right into it. He said that man was so shocked over that he had to be taken home by ambulance. He was so touched at seeing this dog plunge into that horrible thing. And we who are Christians know that people all around us are dying and are on their way to the lake of fire. And we're not even touched. We don't even bother to warn them. We don't even tell them that the Lord Jesus has endured all the suffering and wrath of God so that they do not need to go there. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnants, that is, all of the armies of the world, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. In the book of Ezekiel, he describes this same thing by saying that it will take 7 months to bury the carcasses, the skeletons, of the people who die at this time. In the book of Daniel, he describes this slaughter by saying that the blood runs to the horse bridles, and he gives the space, and it so happens that the distance that he gives exactly coincides with the length of the main stream plus the branches of the stream that runs through the valley of Megiddo. In other words, he is saying that the streams of that valley will so run with the blood of these men that they will appear to be streams of blood itself. I don't give you bad dreams, but I'll tell you something. We need to be awakened. We need to get alive to these things. We need to be doing something about our friends and our relatives who are still unsaved. And we who are Christians need to come alive. We're spending our time with all kinds of dilly-dallying, all kinds of useless things. We know that this world is going to be burned up and all the works that are therein, and we're trying to buy it. We're trying to accumulate it. We're interested in things. We're interested in getting what we can here on this earth. Brothers and sisters, let's come alive. Let's realize that this is what's going to happen. Now, when this takes place, we're told in the 20th verse that not only were the beast and the false prophet taken and cast into the lake of fire, but in verse 1 of the 20th chapter, he says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. The millennial reign of Christ then begins immediately after the beast and the false prophet are taken alive, the armies of the rebels are slain, and Satan is chained and locked up in the bottomless pit. Then, and not until then, can the Lord Jesus reign. Now, some people object to the word millennium. They say the word millennium is not in the Bible. Well, neither is the word substitution, but the doctrine is there, isn't it? Or the word Trinity. And yet, none of us who believe the Scriptures really question this. The word millennium is just a Latin form of the English 1,000 years. Mele is 1,000 and annum is a year. So the millennium is 1,000 years. And that occurs 6 times in chapter 20. The end of verse 2, just past the middle of verse 3, the end of verse 4, the middle of verse 5, the end of verse 6, and verse 7. So he tells us here very distinctly 6 times that the Lord Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years on this present earth. Now, what will his reign be like? Well, we're told in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and verse 20, that a king shall reign in righteousness. I thank the Lord for all the righteousness that we see on this earth. I thank the Lord for good men who are trying hard to be fair and honest. When I was a young man, I worked for a district judge, a circuit judge. Judge Hunter was a good man. I believe that he sincerely tried to judge righteously. He never was accused of injustice. He was later appointed to a higher court by the governor of our state. I would say that there was a man who tried to be as righteous as he could. But our blessed Lord Jesus will be the first one to be truly and totally righteous. That's the kind of kingdom that he's going to have. Now this not only is good for those of us who belong to him, but it's bad for those who want to live crookedly and to do wrong things. If you turn back to the book of Isaiah, you'll see some things that are said here about this period of time. Isaiah chapter 65, I just quoted from this chapter. Let me read you a little something more. We'll begin... Well, it's hard to know where to begin. So let's begin with the song, shall we? In verse 14, "Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but he shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. But he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Now this has not been done yet, but he is giving them a foreview. He's showing them that when he starts his kingdom, it's not going to stop with 1,000 years. So he's telling them that he will, in the future, create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. "But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." Perhaps you know that the name Jerusalem means city of peace. And archaeologists have dug down through the city, dug like a well in order to find the different layers. You know, when the city is torn down or burned, they just level out the rubble and then build a new city on that. And they have found 24 different levels. Jerusalem has been totally destroyed 24 times. And that they call the city of peace. Think of the awful things that have happened in the rest of the world where they don't even claim peace. And yet the time is coming, God says, when I will make it a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more since an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. That is, if somebody dies who is 100, they'll say, what a shame, he's just a child. Why? Because the longevity that preceded the flood will be restored during the millennium. And just as Adam lives to be 930, Jared lives to be 962, Methuselah lives to be 969, there were many men. The fifth chapter of Genesis records this, who lives to be well over 900 years of age. Now he says, if anybody dies during the millennial reign, people will say, if he died at 100, that he was only a child. Now the last phrase explains why he died. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. The only people who will die during the millennial reign of Christ will be people who have openly rebelled against the righteous king. Now think that over a little bit. Yes, sir.
Does that still mean that we will have a choice of good and evil?
Have a choice, what?
Does that mean we'll still have a choice of good and evil?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The only thing that has changed is that Satan is chained up. Human nature is not changed in the least. We'll see that presently when we read about the final rebellion. Because at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is going to be turned loose and you'll have no trouble at all getting plenty of volunteers to rebel against God in spite of this 1,000 years of perfect peace. Then it says, "They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree," I looked up this Hebrew word and it's the word for an oak tree. And you know, oak trees last a good while. Abraham's oak was only destroyed within the last 200 or 300 years. And he says, "As the days of an oak tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, Well, there are many other lovely things here. Look at the last verse. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Let me ask somebody to read something for me, just to give me a little opportunity to get some fresh air. I have to kneel all day, and I want to get over to the door. I would like someone to read for me Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. Who will do that? Jack, would you do it? All right. Read to you is an account of what will happen at the end of this lovely reign of Christ. Several things will happen during the reign that should make these people be contented with the king continuing. They should want to be in his kingdom. For instance, we're told in the book of Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 9, that there shall be perfect peace. People are working so hard today to get peace, but it's impossible. You just can't get peace in a world where the Prince of Peace is rejected. But in spite of this, they are quite willing to turn against him. There will be perfect environment. There will be longevity, as we saw. Revelation 5 and verse 10 tells us that the church will be reigning with Christ, and Revelation 20 and verse 4 tells us that the tribulation saints will be reigning with Christ. This is a time during which he gives us crowns. Now, man's final test, according to Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, comes at the close of the Great Tribulation, or the close of the Millennial Reign, when Satan is turned loose for a short season. And when he is loose, he goes out to these people who have been born during the Millennial Reign. You see, the Millennial Reign is not heaven. It's right here on this earth. It's a time when children will be born, when death will take place, if there is open rebellion. It's a time when many things will happen that happen daily now. The only difference will be that the environment will be perfect. When I studied psychology, they told me that if you could just get a perfect environment, you'd have a perfect race. Do you believe that? I don't either. It just isn't true. At the end of this time, they turn against the Lord, and they fail this task like they failed all the others. Now see if you can think of the different ways that God has tested man. First, he put him in the garden. What was his state then? Innocence. And then he brought him out of the garden and left him in family. And this was a patriarchal age, when men were allowed to govern their own family and to offer sacrifices to their own family. And they did so, but man failed. And then he put man under law. And you know what he did then. Strange that people want to go back under the law now, and you know how miserably the human race failed under law. Now in the present age, we have grace. What's man's reaction to this? Bad. In the future time, we shall have judgment. 7 years of it. Well, how will man react? Will he repent? No, it says, for all this, yet they did not repent. And then will come 1,000 years of perfect peace, perfect environment, and man will rebel against God. They conform outwardly, but inwardly, the hatred is just the same. I like the story of the man who said to his son, sit down. Had to tell him the second time. When he sat down the second time, he said, "I'm standing up. I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." That's human nature, isn't it? Now, this also tells us about Satan's incorrigibility. Satan rebelled against God under perfect conditions. This was his choice. This has been his course. When he is shut up in the bottomless pit and given a little foretaste of judgment, as soon as he's turned loose, he does exactly what he's been doing all the rest of the time. And there is no hope for him. Now, I'd like to have a little more reading done for me. I'd like someone to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 13. Who will read this for me?
I'll get it, John.
All right, you can do that for me.
Verse 3 to 15?
Yeah.
Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment, in perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count blackness, but is long suffering to us with, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you."
We have just read, or you've heard read, what the Lord says is going to happen at the close of the millennial reign of Christ, at the last, following the last rebellion, will come the end of the world. Now, this was predicted in many places in the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple of references you can put down. Deuteronomy 32 and 22. And we read together there in Isaiah 65 and 17, where the Lord is going to create new heavens and a new earth. It was predicted by the prophets, and it was depicted by the flood. Now, there's some similarities between the destruction of the world by water and the destruction of the world by fire. First of all, the material or the element which destroys the world is present within it. You see, not only did the waters come down from heaven, but God says that at the flood, he broke up the waters of the deep. And you must know that there's a great deal of water underground. Now, what about the coming day when the Lord destroys this world by fire? Well, that passage that you just read in 2 Peter chapter 3, in the Revised Version, it says, the world which now is being stored with fire. A friend of mine did a little research on the thinning of the earth's crust. I'll tell you this, just for what it's worth. Geologists have been noting for some time that there is a rise in the mean temperature of the earth. The Standard Oil Company discovered that when they first began to drill oil wells, when they got down below 3,000 feet deep, the temperature increased 1 degree for each 75 feet. It's now increasing 1 degree for each 48 feet, which means that it's hotter down there. The lead mines under the Atlantic Ocean, along the Atlantic seaboard, the biggest lead mines in the United States, most of our lead, you know, is taken out of the rock over here in eastern or western Colorado. But the lead mines are very deep. When they were first opened up, the miners could spend 12 hours. This was back in the days when the country was young. They could work for 12 hours with very little discomfort. Warm down there, but no real problem. They later had to shorten this to 8, and then to 6, and then to 4. And the last I heard, miners are only expected to stay down underground for 3 hours. Because the heat has become so intense. At the same level where they used to be able to work 12 hours. The mean temperature of the winters is increasing. Now this doesn't mean that this winter will be warmer than last winter, but we're talking about over the period of time. If you go back 100 years and compare the mean temperatures, and when Grandpa says that the winters are not nearly as severe as they used to be, he's absolutely right. Because the Weather Bureau shows that this is exactly what's happening. You see, the world is really fluid, liquid rock inside. And the crust of the earth varies in depth from as much as 200 feet to as little, 200 miles, to as little as 3 miles. I have stood on the spot where it is only 3 miles thick. In the valley, the Imperial Valley of California. They are right now sinking wells down there to draw off the steam. They're going to pump the water from the salt and sea down underground and draw it back out or let it come back out as steam and use this for power as well as for heating all of the businesses and homes in that area. Well, this was not possible a few years back. Now if you take the average thickness of the earth crust, below that the magma is molten. You will find that the thickness of the Earth's crust in relation to its bulk is much less than the thickness of an eggshell in relation to the liquid of the egg, fluid part of the inside of an egg. I don't lie awake and worry about that tonight. Just go ahead and go to sleep. The Lord's going to take care of you. And nothing is going to go to pieces until He gets ready for it to. I'm not saying that this is how God is going to destroy it. But I am saying that the verse there in 2 Peter chapter 3 does definitely say that the earth that now is being stored with fire. There is a verse in Isaiah, I believe it's the 7th chapter, I'd have to look it up. This is what it says. Hell hath enlarged herself. What do you think that means? There's another scripture that says, hail from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming. There's another verse that says that the love of God is as high as the heavens and that his judgment is as deep as hell. Now, some people say there is no hell. There's just a grave. As high as the heavens and as deep as a teacup, this doesn't make sense. If we're only talking about the grave, that isn't very deep. The grave's only 6 feet, is the rule. But when he says as deep as hell, that makes a meaning. That's a meaning. And God is telling us that the end of this world is going to take place. Now the cause for the flood, God's destruction of this world the first time, and the cause for his destruction of the world the second time are exactly the same. Sin. When man's sin becomes so obnoxious, when the stench rises to God's nostrils until he can no longer stand it, he's going to destroy this world by fire, even as he did by flood the first time. It may surprise you to know that heaven, too, is defiled. Job 15 and 15, put it down in your notes and read it when you have some time, says that even the heavens are not pure in God's sight. Why not? Well, the first two chapters of Job tell us about Satan himself going into the presence of God to accuse Job, God's servant. And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, well, I might say that first of all, in the 12th chapter of Revelation, he says there's going to be a war in heaven. Now, where there's been war, you know, there's defilement. Revelation 12 and verse 7 says that there is war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against Satan and his angels. And in the 21st chapter of Revelation, we read this a little bit ago. Let's look at it again. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Notice this is not heaven, but this is a city of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Won't that be wonderful? We sometimes refer to this world as a veil of tears. I don't remember, but they tell me I came into this world with tears. The doctor gave me a smack, and that's the way I started life, tears. That's probably the way most of us will go out. Unless the Lord comes pretty soon. Let me tell you two little stories. There was an infidel dying one time. He had rejected the Savior. He had turned away from God. He was very brave as long as his health held up. When he realized that he was dying, he tried to remember scripture. He asked the people around his bedside if they could help him any. He asked if anybody could pray, and nobody could. And when he felt himself slipping, he asked for water. And they held out a glass of water to him. And he took his finger like this, and he dipped it in the water. And he put it on the tip of his tongue. He said, that's the last drop of water I'll ever have. He died. You knew enough about scripture to know the 16th of Luke. Now the change of scene shows us a man sitting by the side of his companion of a lifetime, both of them believers. They call the doctor, but he hasn't gotten there. She takes his hand and she says to him, Dad, I think I'm slipping away. Well, he said, good night, Mother. I'll see you in the morning. She closed her eyes, and one tear squeezed out of the corner of her eye. He took his handkerchief, and he picked up that one tear, and he said, that's the last tear she'll ever shed. Now listen to me. You've got to make your choice, whether it's the last drop of water or the last tear, because you're going to leave this world one of these days. It may be one at a time, it may be in a catastrophe, but you're going to leave this world. You'll leave it either with the last drop of water or the last tear. God will make all things new. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. That's the thing that makes this world so terrible. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because of all